be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them." The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. The sermon today, I'm going to be starting with a passage from 1 Peter. You should all know ahead of time, this is a sermon that's very personal to me. It comes a lot from my childhood, from being raised as I was raised. So it's not Catherine's fault. She's not responsible for any of this. But it's a little bit of a hard sermon to give, and it might be hard to hear, too. But I want to read, first of all, from 1 Peter 3, the passage that Cheryl just read. I want to read it again. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." It's interesting in the it's interesting in the New Testament how little is said about persecution of Christians, considering how much there was. Jesus did warn that persecution would be just a fact of life. The book of Acts details several examples of it. Paul mentions it frequently, sort of in passing. And then there's one passage in Romans where he talks specifically about how to deal with the powers that be when they persecute Christians. And there's this passage in 1 Peter, because he's really talking about the kind of defense Christians would have to make to the authorities who came to accuse them and arrest them and so on. And he said four things in this passage about how we're to deal with a hostile authority over us. He said, first of all, if they do persecute us, we'll be blessed. Okay, that's the basic. That's a foundational thing. There is a blessing involved in that. But he also says that we should always be prepared to explain ourselves, to explain the hope that we have, that we are hoping in the kingdom of God and not in a kingdom of this world, which to the Romans was just idiotic. And still is in some places. He also said, never be afraid of them, ever. And finally, he said that when they hurt you and they persecute you, make sure that you respond gently and respectfully. Now, there's persecution of Christians around the world in a lot of different places, and it's very far away from us here in Norwood. We live in a nice, quiet, peaceful place. Just the most pleasant place I've ever lived. And we should always pray for Christians who are being persecuted, and if we can, we should help them. But what's more important is to understand, to realize, the way Christians are persecuted in America right now. Now, I'm not talking about those speakers you hear on television so often these days, you know. Oh me, oh my, they're making our children learn the theory of evolution. Or, what else do they say? Oh me, oh my, the college professors are laughing at people who have faith. What are we to do? Woe is us. You know, if Peter and Paul could come back and stand here today in America, I think they would say, what made Christians so whiny? That's not persecution. Being offended by what somebody says, being laughed at, being inconvenienced, that is not what Peter is talking about. He's talking about the real thing. And the real thing is actually going on. Not in China or Indonesia or Iran. It's going on in the United States, in America, and it's going on now, and it has been going on for ever so long. I have nearly finished. Let me say before that, when I think of the passage in 1 Peter and I think of people who have taken it to heart, the person that I think of is Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. I'm just finishing reading his book, which was titled Why We Can't Wait. He wrote it in 1963 about the strike that he was leading in Birmingham, Alabama. They were striking for voting rights. They were striking for desegregation, a lot of different things. And I happened to live in Alabama at the time that was all going on. I lived in Mobile, which is, a couple of hundred miles away. But Alabama is Alabama. But at the time, I was a 12-year-old white boy, and I had problems of my own. You know, I didn't pay any attention to what was going on the outside world. I didn't care about it. It was too far away. But anyone who wants to really understand the kinds of things that have been going on in America should read Dr. King's book. It's really well written and it's fascinating. It's things I never knew, even growing up there. But I want to quote to you a short passage from the book where he's talking about how they organize the demonstrations. We would extend an appeal for volunteers to serve in our nonviolent army. We made it clear that we would not send anyone out to demonstrate who had not convinced himself and us that he could accept and endure violence without retaliating. At the same time, we urged the volunteers to give up any possible weapons that they might have on their persons, pocket knives, anything that they might be tempted to use when they were attacked, because he knew they would be attacked. They would be attacked and arrested for having a parade without a license. And here is part of a pledge that all the demonstrators had to sign. They had to promise to meditate daily on the teachings and life of Jesus. They had to promise to remember always that they were seeking justice and reconciliation and not victory. They had to promise to walk and talk in the manner of love, to pray daily to be used by God in order that all men might be free, to sacrifice their personal wishes in order that all men might be free, to observe with both friend and foe the ordinary rules of courtesy, to perform regular service for others and for the world, and to refrain from the violence of fist, tongue, or heart. Everybody had to sign that as a promise, as a pledge, before they'd be allowed to go out. And violence they did encounter. And it was violence from the police. You have to understand that. It wasn't the KKK lining up, harassing them. It was the police. They sent police dogs on children, on old men and women, on people like you, unarmed. People like your children, people like your grandchildren. It was on television at the time when I was 12. And the whole world saw it and got a glimpse at the dark side of American life. It's not fake news, it's history. And you can watch it if you have the stomach to watch what we did to each other. The brutality of it all shocked all the rest of the world. We were the good guys, right? America, we stood for freedom. But then they saw what else we did. But the daily violence that black people had to endure was worse than being attacked by dogs or policemen with clubs. Here's another quote, Martin Luther King describing what it was like to be a black parent at that time. When you suddenly find your tongue twisted and your speech stammering as you seek to explain to your six-year-old daughter why she can't go to the public amusement park that's just been advertised on television, and you see tears welling up in her eyes when she is told that Fun Town is closed to colored children, and you see ominous clouds of inferiority beginning to form in her little mental sky, and you see her beginning to distort her personality by developing an unconscious bitterness toward white people. When you have to concoct an answer for a five-year-old son who's asking, "Daddy, why do white people treat colored people so mean?" When you take a cross-country drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in the uncomfortable corners of your automobile because no motel will accept you. When your first name becomes nigger and your middle name becomes boy. When you are harried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you are a Negro living constantly on tiptoe, never quite knowing what to expect next. And Dr. King suffered for doing what was right, for, in fact, making a defense for the hope that was in him, for the hope that was in him that his people would not be treated the way they were, the way they had been. And we like to talk about how much progress has been made since the civil rights movement, and it's true, there has been real progress, but not much. There's still violent persecution of our own brothers and sisters. These were Christian people from churches that were demonstrating. They weren't radicals. They were people who were tired of being treated like dirt. There is still that kind of violent persecution that's going on in our own country by our own government, and it's getting worse. Ferguson, Texas, New York City, countless other cities, there are reports of violence by policemen against unarmed black people. Now, up here, we lead very sheltered lives. We have good cops, as far as I know. They're all really well-respected, honorable people. But it's just as true right now as it was in Dr. King's day, that too often in American history, for a long time, the police in our country, especially in the South and in major cities, have been enlisted to help for the cause of evil and violence. They were enlisted to beat the demonstrators in Birmingham, who did nothing except ask to vote. We lead sheltered lives up here in St. Lawrence County. It's a great place. It's peaceful. There's hardly any diversity except on the campuses. We're really ignorant of what's going on in the rest of the country. And it is so bad that I think you'd have to grow up with it and see it firsthand to even believe it. We don't want to believe it. I mean, who wants to believe that our own country, our own elected officials, would be doing such evil? So we dismiss it. There's fake news all over the place. We can just ignore it. Especially about the police. We're very defensive about the police because some of our neighbors are police. We know a lot of the police in this area. They're good people. But it's common sense. A person who has an evil, hateful, violent heart does not become a good man because he puts on a uniform. You can watch it on television from 1963. You can read about it in the history books. We have this long tradition. Of ignoring the kinds of injustice that happen in our country. We're like a person who secretly knows they have terminal cancer and they pretend it isn't there and they don't go to a doctor. And eventually, it's too late. You all know I'm really interested in colonial American history. Read books about George Washington and Alexander Hamilton and Benjamin Franklin and so on and so on. I just really enjoy those books. Colonial Americans, this isn't really a change of topic here. Colonial Americans had been treated as inferior by the British for a long time and their resentment was growing. Washington, General Washington, who was a colonel at the time in the Virginia militia, he was totally humiliated going to fight in the French and Indian War when he discovered that no colonial, however high their rank, would ever be allowed to have authority over a British soldier, however low his rank. Colonials were inferior. They were despised by the British. The protests before the revolution, you know what they were really like? They were like a Colonial Lives Matter movement. That's what they were saying. They were tired of not having any say in their own government. They were tired of paying taxes that seemed unjustly targeted right at them. What was the phrase that was used in the revolution? No taxation without representation. That's what we went to war for. But you've got to understand that the grievances the colonial Americans had against the British are trivial compared to the grievances black Americans have against white Americans. Slavery and then a de facto slavery after it was abolished, because the Northerners were tired of the whole war and they just sat back and let it go back to the way it was, as long as Southerners didn't use the word slavery. Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty or give me death." And that is what people like Martin Luther King were coming to. They were more patient than we were. We protested against England for 10 years before we finally gave up. They wouldn't listen to us. Black Americans have protested for more than 100 years when they finally had a voice, and we don't listen. We're still not listening. We are ignorant of the true evil that is being done around the country. Not our fault. I mean, we live in a good place. We're lucky. You would have to live there and see it firsthand in order to believe it. It's that bad. But I did live in it. I grew up in it. My family was part of it. My parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, and my great-great-grandparents, all the way back as far as we lose track. They were all part of that system. They didn't own slaves, but they supported it. You know what our sin is? Our sin is that we live in a democracy. That's our sin. We have the right to choose our government. And that means that we have the responsibility to make sure that government doesn't continue to do evil. I want to give a story from my childhood, and I don't know, some of you may have heard this before. When I was 14, my father had been unemployed for a year, and finally got another job. We were living in Texas with my grandparents, and he got a job in Georgia, so we moved out to join him. And that first summer out there, we were really strapped for cash. We had had a hard year, and so I needed to get a job and help pay for groceries. And my father had a friend who was the foreman of a peach orchard near us, and he got me a job. I was a nickel pitcher. If you've never heard of that job before, this is what it was. People who owned these giant peach orchards would bus in black families to pick the peaches in school buses. And the school buses never took their children to school, I want to point out. But they would take these people, whole families, to work in the peach orchard. And what they would do is they would go out and they would pick the peaches. And then they would bring them into this central aisle where the tractors would drive in and out to pick up the big crates of peaches and carry them off. And I was supposed to stand in the aisle. And when somebody, and we're talking children up through grandparents, whole families around there, when they would bring in a bucket of peaches, they would dump them into these big bins, and then I was to throw them a nickel. That was their pay. A nickel a bucket. One time, I almost got fired. The foreman caught me handing the nickel to the workers instead of throwing it in their bucket. You can't allow them to think they're people. You have to keep them in their place. Now, I was 14 at the time, and it was disturbing, But it was so much easier for me to just go ahead and go back to my school and my own personal problems and just kind of set it out of my mind. The owner of that particular peach orchard was the state senator from our district. You think he spent his time in Atlanta representing the rights of his workers? The foreman of that particular orchard quit that job a year or two later and became the deputy sheriff. Do you think he respected the rights of Black Americans? I heard him talk, and he didn't. The owner of the peach orchard did not see it as his responsibility to provide bathroom facilities for the workers. In every way, they were treated like dirt. That has been one of the formative experiences of my life. I can't describe to you how it felt when I became old enough to realize what was going on. The nearest I can come is saying, what would it have felt like to you if just as you were coming of age and you were becoming a young adult, you had discovered that your mother was a prostitute and your father was one of her customers, and you didn't even know who it was. That's how I felt. It makes me and made me sick to realize what my family had been part of and supported. And that's the best I can describe it. Okay, I want to close with another quote. This is another quote from Dr. King. There was a time when the church was very powerful, in the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that changed the morals of that society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony from heaven, called to obey God rather than man. But things are different now. And they are. Are there any authorities anywhere in the United States that are afraid of the church? They can count on us to not talk. They can count on us to not confront evil. They just use us to get votes. So, back to 1 Peter. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Well, plenty. There are plenty of people who will harm you. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The point of this sermon is not so much wipe out the evil in Norwood, because really we're in a good place here. We are lucky people. But let's start thinking of ourselves as a colony of heaven. It's not good enough, kingdom of this world. Let's start thinking of ourselves not as a thermometer of the world, who just notices what's going on, tells us how hot it is out there or cold. But let's be thermostats that take charge, that change the temperature when it's the wrong temperature. Amen.
Amen.